Thank you, Clark, and others for leading us in our singing part of our worship this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles now as we prepare to preach the word to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read verses 8 through 12. I invite you to follow along or listen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter writes this. He says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and an humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Verse 10, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning, please? Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity to open your word and to be taught by our resident teacher, your Holy Spirit, our comforter, our guide. We thank you for, as we've sung, the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, for your honor, for your glory. We thank you for being brought to you for salvation, for grace, for mercy. We thank you for this church, for this part of the church, this local assembly, as it meets together regularly, for the opportunity to come together to stir one another on to love and good deeds, the writer of Hebrews tells us. I pray this morning that would be the case, that through our fellowship and our singing and our giving and the preaching of the word, the application of your biblical truth, we would be stirred on toward love and good deeds. Lord, we're a needy people. There are a number of health requests. We think in particular this morning of little infant Clayton Kester and the surgery he had, the young man Nathaniel, who'll be having some surgery soon, and Kay Comley and Cleela McCrory, others, Father, that are listed there, those in particular who have had some difficult times and are facing some surgery and recovery, and we know your grace is sufficient, and we ask that you would be very close and dear to them and bring healing quickly, if it is your will, and completely to each of them, and to others as well, Lord, that are mentioned on our prayer list, and others that perhaps are not there. Lord, I think this morning of the past couple of months, I struggle to know how to pray when it comes to weather. 2 months ago, we had so much rain that we didn't know what to do with all the water, and it was flooding everything, and we were concerned with that, and now farmers are on the verge of potential disaster with the crops that are there if they don't get rain. Lord, we know these matters are in your hands. If it be your will, I pray that you would bring sufficient rain to water the crops, water the earth. We know that these things are in your control, and we trust you that whatever the outcome, that we will continue to glorify and honor you. But if it be your will, send the rain our way. Make it sufficient, if it's your will, for the needs. Thank you now for the opportunity to open your word. I pray that your grace would be and mercy would be evident in my words, my thoughts, my attitudes, and that those who listen would be challenged, not by me, but by you, by your word, by your Holy Spirit. May you be exalted in all things. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we noted last week that the key to this wonderful text, verses 8 to 12 of chapter 3, is found in the phrase in the beginning of verse 10, "For whoever desires to love life and to see good days." And I'd like for us to think more about this during this Sunday's message. Our culture is one that has formed its own opinion of what it means to live a good life, and that typically involves money, and health, and possessions, and parties, and sex, and prestige, and travel, and so on and so forth. That's what the world sees as the good life. We asked the question last week, we asked again this week, is that really the path to the good life? Is that really the way to see good days? We also noted last week that this is not an issue that is unique to the 21st century Western culture. It's in every culture to some degree, and it's as old as ancient Israel. Turn with me, if you would. Keep a marker in 1 Peter 3. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Let's start with chapter 2, Ecclesiastes. If you can find Psalms and Proverbs, then right after that comes Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon comes after that one, so that kind of close to the middle of your Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We believe that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. King Solomon was a man who lived the so-called good life. He had it all. He had wealth, he had power, he had prestige, he had women, he had possessions. When the Queen of Sheba, we noted this last week, the Queen of Sheba came to visit, and she was no slouch by her own, by definition in any way. She was so astounded by his person, so astounded by his power and possessions, that it apparently took her breath away. 2 Chronicles 9:4 says there was no more breath in her when she came and saw, when she saw Solomon. She's like, oh, wow, I thought I had something. Look at this guy. But we also noted that when Solomon looked over all that he had and all that he accomplished, he came to a very sad conclusion. We read about it in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17. He says, so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. He hated the life that he had acquired, a life that included everything that constituted the good life by popular standards. Turn back with me to chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes for a moment. Let's examine this man who apparently had everything and yet concluded that he hated his life. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 is where we'll begin. He says, I, the preacher, have been a king over Israel and Jerusalem, verse 13, and applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. In other words, Solomon tried to evaluate his life. Now, he wanted to look back on everything on the earth through discerning eyes. He was a wise man. He wanted to figure out just what it was that made life worthwhile and what it was that constituted what we'd call the good life. And what did that entail? Verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. He didn't find it in his great accomplishments. All the striving for great achievements ended up as being useless and meaningless, as trying to chase the wind. Look at verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 17, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. He searched for meaning. He searched for fulfillment and acquiring knowledge, and concluded that greater knowledge just resulted in greater pain. As we mentioned, Solomon is known as the wisest man who ever lived, but he found no satisfaction in becoming wiser. He found no satisfaction in gaining more knowledge. Come on, Solomon. Accomplishments and education, that's what you're looking for in a good life? Really? You need some pleasure. You need some fun. You need some excitement. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said, of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure what use is it? Not there either. Not there either. Not even ultimately in laughter. He concludes that laughter is really madness. Verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Maybe the good life is found in losing yourself in drugs and alcohol. Not accomplishments, not education, not pleasure, not alcohol. What else is there? Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. Verse 6, I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. So, man, he says, you know, I'll just accumulate a lot of stuff. Certainly there'll be something in all of my possessions that will bring the ultimate satisfaction. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Verse 8, I also gathered myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. slaves, employees, so he operated some sort of a business on enterprise. Herds of animals, maybe he was a farmer, I guess. He tried farming, ranching, silver and gold, money, wealth, singers. This guy hired his own private band to entertain himself and his friends. And concubines, which means sex, and a lot of it, whenever he wanted it. Verse 9, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. He had no self-control. He had no holding back, whatever, whenever. And what did that prove? Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. No real value in all these endeavors. He's still chasing the wind. And would you like to hear a sad commentary on Solomon's life? Go to chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Verse 2, and I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Verse 3, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. You believe this? This is his take on life. He congratulates the dead, basically. Way to go, guys. You're a whole lot better off than the rest of us. The dead are better off than the living. But even better than the dead and the living are those who've never existed, never been born. You haven't had to experience all this unfulfilling, futile life. Wow. What a mindset. What a depressing outlook. Now, in fairness to him, he will come out of some of this. And when he gets toward the end of the chapter, end of the book, end of his writing, chapter 12, verse 1, he says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Guys, get your life in gear. Get it going right when you're young. If you don't, you're going to see a lot of futility, a lot of emptiness. Now let's go back to our 1 Peter chapter 3 text. What is it then that makes life good? What is it that makes life fulfilling? Well, as we noted last time, it's not what you possess. Rather, you need to, here's number one, have the right attitude. It starts with your attitude, with how you approach life, how you think. The believers to whom Peter wrote this letter were not in the situations like King Solomon experienced. These believers were probably, for the most part, quite poor. They were facing persecution. They were rejected. They were tempted. They were under trials. They were living in danger in a hostile environment that would not tolerate them. They had none of the things that Solomon pursued, and yet Peter tells them that there is a way for them to love life and see good days. And Peter includes five aspects in his description, this description of the attitude that is necessary to live the good life, and these aspects are found in verse 8 of chapter 3. We noted them in some detail last time. Let me read verse 8. It says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. There they are. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. Every Christian who incorporates these aspects into his attitude, every Christian who incorporates these aspects into his outlook on life will find a rich, will find a rewarding life, a life that will truly love, he will truly love, and days that are truly good. It's not how much stuff you have, it's not how exciting your life is, or what your status in the community is. Rather, it's bringing the right attitude into your life. But as we concluded last time, and we pick up this time, there's more. There's more. Just having the right attitude is where it all starts. That's where and how it starts. According to Peter, in order to love life and have good days, you must, number two, have the right response. Have the right response. Look at verse 9. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The first aspect of the right response is this: don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. Regardless of how you are treated, don't retaliate. If you're persecuted, don't retaliate. If you're rejected, don't retaliate. If you're tried, you're tempted, you're tested, you're abused, whatever, don't retaliate. He's not saying that you don't respond at all. There are proper responses to each of these, to all of these evils. But returning evil for evil is not one of those. That's not an option. No retaliation, no revenge. Now, the Greek word that's translated evil here, kakos, is not just a reference to a bad act or an evil act. The word refers to something or someone that is inwardly foul, inwardly rotten. Figuratively, it carries then the connotation of an inner malice that flows out of a totally rotten character. It's inherent badness. And when you're treated with inherent badness by someone, when you're treated badly by someone who has an evil or a wicked disposition, Peter says, don't retaliate. Now, this is a basic spiritual principle. I want you to recall the words of Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 5. I'll just put it on the screen up here. I won't have to take time to look at it. It's a little bit lengthy passage, but let me read through it and you follow along. Matthew 5, 38 to 45. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I'm not going to take time to go into this text in particular and go through it, you know, phrase by phrase and all that type of thing. I don't want us to miss the point, because you can take a text like that and you can dig into the depths of it and begin to get all the details, and you fail to see the big picture, fail to see the overriding principle. The reason for acting in such an uncommon and an unnatural fashion, Jesus says, is so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Or to put it another way, so that you'll look like your Heavenly Father. You'll look like Him. People will observe you and they will conclude, that's what God's like. That person acts like God. He must belong to God. That doesn't mean that they're going to like you. That doesn't mean that they're going to respect you because of that. That doesn't even mean that they're going to stop mistreating you. It just means that God will be honored. This is what God's like. He'll be like your Father. The Apostle Paul builds on Jesus' teaching when he writes to the Romans in Romans 12, 14. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And again in Romans 12, 17 and 19, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Don't retaliate. This is just a very simple, direct, basic biblical principle that will cause you to be able to love life and see good days. The second aspect of the right response is don't insult. Don't insult. Retaliation is basically physical. Insulting is verbal. Don't do evil with your body, and don't do evil with your mouth. Now, this can be tough, can it? Really tough. Somebody says something offensive to you, what do you want to do? I know what I want to do. I want to shoot right back with an offense. I want to go right back at him. I want to say something offensive right back. Don't say it. Somebody lashes out at you, what do you want to do? You want to lash out at them verbally. Don't do it. That's what Peter says. Don't do it. You want to love life and see good days? It starts with the right attitude. And here's why that is so important. If you can cultivate an attitude of peace and of sympathy and of compassion, of love and humility in your relationships, you know what? You're going to be a very happy and content person. It's going to be really hard to get you upset. If you've got that attitude. Even when you have been persecuted and treated unkindly and unjustly and with hostility, you're not going to retaliate physically, you're not going to retaliate verbally. You're content. You're happy in your heart. Your heart will be at peace. You'll be quiet. You won't be bitter. You won't be angry. You won't be frustrated. Jesus also taught a lot about this in what he said and how he lived. If anybody was ever mistreated, it was Jesus. From insinuations, insinuated that he was conceived illegitimately, to insults, to accusations, to abuse, to death. And yet Jesus never got down to his critics' level, and he never returned evil for evil or insult for insult. He didn't do it. Oh, he had a lot to say to them. He had a lot to say about them. There were times when he spoke the truth of judgment, but he never reacted in anger. He never retaliated in anger, either physically or verbally. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that that's something that we are not to do. Now, those first two are negative. Don't retaliate, don't insult. The third aspect of the right response is positive. Do bless. Do bless. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, 12 and 13, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. You want to love life and see good days? Then when you are mistreated, bless and endure and treat. That's what Peter says in our text as well. Go back to chapter 3, verse 9. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. On the contrary, bless. But what does it mean to bless somebody? Somebody sneezes, bless you. We say to somebody, blessings to you, or blessings on you, or God bless you. And those things are all good. They're all right. Admittedly, difficult when you've just been reviled or just been, you know, persecuted or abused or whatever. Give them a blessing. Give them a blessing. But so what does it mean to bless somebody? Let me give you a few suggestions regarding blessing someone. Here's number one, love them unconditionally. Love them unconditionally. And how do you do that? Well, we just read Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 5, where he told his disciples, love your enemies. And while love is an emotion, it's more than that. What were the circumstances of Jesus' instruction to his disciples to love? Do you remember? When you're slapped, when you're sued, when you're forced to do something you don't want, when you're misused. Those are all actions that are being taken against you. Meaning that the way you love your enemy is not just telling them that you love them, it's showing them that you love them. Do something for them. Serve your enemy. That's how you love them. Work to turn your enemy into a friend. Here's another aspect of it. Pray for their salvation. When Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, what do you suppose the most important thing you can pray for your persecutor is? Please, God, help them stop persecuting me. That's important. Yeah, that's good. Is that the most important thing? That's okay to pray, but how much more important it is to pray for that person's salvation. Pray for their salvation. Love them unconditionally, excuse me, and pray for their salvation. Number three, be thankful for them. Oftentimes the word bless in Scripture means to thank. When we bless God, we thank Him. We followed Scripture's instruction this morning. It says that Jesus took bread and He blessed it. What does that mean? Does that mean that He, you know, picked it up and He did some miracle on it? There are those in religious circles who believe that's what happens at this feast. No, that's not what happened. What's it mean? It means He was thankful for it. He was thankful for it. Some people use the term blessing to refer to a prayer of thanksgiving. We say the blessing. That's where that comes from, before we eat. Meaning that we're thankful for the food. We're thankful for the drink before we eat it and drink it. Be thankful for your enemies. Wow. This is sort of foreign, isn't it? Here's another one, number four, speak well of them. Whew. This is hard. I'm reminded of the gospel writer Luke's account, though, of Mary and Elizabeth in this idea of speaking well of them. Luke 1, verses 39 to 42, in those days Mary arose, and this is not with enemies, this is just the idea of speaking well. In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. What's that mean? What's it mean, blessed are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb? I believe it means that Elizabeth was speaking well of Mary. She was speaking well of the baby in her womb. When someone acts in an evil way toward you, speak well of them. Find some way to speak highly of them. Return praise for their pain. And number five, desire and seek their well-being. Gospel writer Matthew quotes Jesus in an interesting verse. Matthew 25, verse 34 says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you and from the foundation of the world. Blessed by God. What's that mean? It means that God desires your well-being and He actively seeks your well-being. He provides that well-being. His followers are invited to inherit his kingdom. That's a really good thing, don't you think? That's genuine interest in our well-being. If you want to bless someone, then when they are evil to you, then love them unconditionally, pray for their salvation, be thankful for them, speak well of them, and desire and seek their well-being. Does this mean that you know, if somebody's doing evil, you just are a doormat and you let them? No, not. But the trouble is, when we get into all those details and all the examples, we miss the big picture. And we turn our attention to, well, we can reply this way. Hey, bless. Don't miss that. Bless. Bless. This is so foreign to our natural way of thinking, isn't it? If I act in this way to my persecutor, how is justice ever going to be served? If I act this way to my persecutor, how will things ever be made right? Won't I just be allowing this person to get away with evil? Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment and note the model of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it, verse 20, if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Verse 23, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the way to do it. You just commit yourself to God. You utter no threats back. Now listen carefully here. If Jesus could do that, who was perfect, as it says in verse 22, never committed any sin, how much more should we be able to do that who are unworthy sinners? See, there is a proper response. If you want to live a life to its fullest and love it, learn to have the right attitude and learn to cultivate the right response. Nothing else is acceptable. Now back in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's very, very clear from what Peter writes at the end of verse 9. Look at it again. He says, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. That's a marvelous statement. This is amazing. To this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You were called. This is God's calling. This is God's choosing. Called election at times. Election to salvation. Why? So that you may obtain a blessing. That's why. God's got a blessing for you. You were chosen for salvation in order to receive a blessing. The implication is this: you had nothing to do with it. It's all a part of God's sovereign choice. The implication is that you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it, but we get it anyway. The implication is that it's a gift. It's not something that we earn. Beloved, if we have been freely given such a blessing from God, whom we have so deeply offended by our sin, we get something we don't reserve. Rather than getting our just deserts, which would be God's vengeance, we get the blessing of his mercy and his grace. And the point is this: we who have received such a blessing ought to know how to give such a blessing. That's the point. No retaliation, no insult, but bless. Bless. We should be very anxious to give to someone else the undeserved, unearned, unmerited, free gift of forgiveness. Why? Because we have received it from God. We offended God. Did he give us his vengeance? No. They offend us. Do we give them our vengeance? No. That's a marvelous truth. It runs contrary to the human nature and to the way the mind wants to work apart from God. But that's biblical truth. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 18. We'll bring our time together this morning to a close with Jesus' own teaching from Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, take a look at verse 21. Matthew 18, 21 says, then Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Good old Peter. Good old Peter. He's asking a question, and he thinks he already knows the answer, but he just wants Jesus to affirm his thinking. Now, a couple things. First of all, a pagan would not even forgive at all. Okay? Not going to forgive. And second, or the pagan would just retaliate. Second, the Jews had a rule that you were to forgive three times. Forgive three times. After that, the persecutor's fair game. And so I see Peter coming to Jesus. He doubles the Jewish rule and he adds one more for, you know, for good time's sake, whatever. To really impress Jesus. Three times, you know, forgive three times. Well, double that, that'd be six. I'm going to add one more, that'd be seven. I know, the text doesn't say that this is what Peter, we're going through Peter's mind. This is the impetus behind Peter's question. But knowing Peter and knowing these guys and how they acted and how they thought and how they talked, it seems reasonable to me this is what's going on. How many times should I forgive my brother if he offends me, Lord? Seven times? Aren't you impressed, Lord? I've taken the Jewish standard and I've doubled it and I've added one. How am I doing, Jesus? Pretty good, eh? Verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. What? 70 times seven, Peter? Yeah, whatever's necessary. Don't count it. You just keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving endlessly. What? Wait a minute. That's a little too drastic, don't you think, Jesus? Really? 70 times seven? Okay, Peter. Okay, rest of the disciples. Let me tell you a story. Let me give you a parable. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to the king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, that's an unbelievable sum. That's far more than any one person could pay, particularly this guy. And so what happens? Verse 25. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Guy can't pay this. There's no way. Not going to be able to pay it. It's an unbelievable sum. Far more. Far more than he could pay. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Wow. What a gracious and merciful king. What a man of compassion. He just forgives the equivalent of the national debt of Galilee or whatever you want to compare it to. And now what happens? Verse 28. But when that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Verse 32, then this master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, which of course is going to be never. Verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Again, I'm not going to go into the details of this because it's a parable. You've tried to do everything and try to get it all to adjust just right to the human experience and all. You're going to run into this question, that question. But anybody here not really understand the story? How in the world could a person who owed God an unpayable, unaccountable, unbelievable debt and who received the compassion and grace and mercy from God go and choke somebody else with vengeance, with retaliation, with insult? That's the point. How can that be? It's unthinkable. It's living a double standard. If you are a child of God, and by that I mean if you've been born again through Jesus Christ, we're all children of God by birth. We're God's children. That's what liberal theology likes to tell us and the world likes to tell us. We're all God's children, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who have been born again by Jesus through Jesus Christ. So if we're a child of God, then you have been forgiven an unbelievable debt. As a matter of fact, you were called, you were chosen, you were elect for the very purpose of receiving the blessing of God's forgiveness. You didn't and you don't deserve it. So how can you have committed such an evil against God? You who have committed such an evil against God, fail to forgive someone who has committed evil against you. You who have been forgiven 10,000 talents, an incomprehensible amount of money, refuse to forgive someone who owes you 100 denarii, a sum equal to maybe 3 months' wages for a common laborer. Because we have been forgiven so much, we are to be marked as a forgiving people. Forgiveness ought to characterize us, meaning that since we received such a blessing we didn't deserve, we should be blessing others with the same blessing, something they don't deserve. They don't deserve that, right? I didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve it either, but we got it. It has nothing to do with getting what is deserved. Well, Peter says that if you want to live and love the good life, you have to have the right attitude, you have to have the right response. This is rich truth. And there's more. There's one more right to consider, but we're going to save that for next time. Would you please stand with me as we close in prayer? And our praise team is going to come and lead us in a closing song. And if I can be of any spiritual assistance to you because of what you heard today, please seek me out following the service. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I believe this has been a good reminder for us just to refresh our hearts, because it's so easy to fail to have the right attitude. It's so easy to fail to produce the right response. So remind us again that we might be faithful, that we might be known as your children because we look like you, we act like you. You have forgiven so much. We insulted you. We gave you evil. You gave us grace in return. Help us to do the same to others. Fill our hearts with that right attitude of love and humility and spirit, that attitude of peacemaking and harmony and sympathy and compassion. Then help us to know that the good life is not in the things the world says, but the good life comes through your Spirit's work in these areas in us. We thank you for the promise that if we pursue these things, we will love life. We will see good days. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.